Yes, thank you. It's a great joy to be here to talk about the great doctrine of faith alone and a great giant of church history, the eminent Jonathan Edwards. If you've been here in Nykarleby and maybe as you came here or took a walk through the town, you might have noticed a big yellow wooden church building that was built in 1708. Here in Finland, which was a part of the Swedish kingdom, was thrown into a great northern war at that time, where Russia and some allies were about to attack the kingdom of Sweden because its power was gaining too much influence. And Finland, of course, as a part of the kingdom of Sweden, was put in the crossfire as usual. Now we're gonna go over to the other side of the Atlantic, into the continent of Northern America. The 1700s, 4 years before this wooden church building was built, was born Jonathan Edwards in New England, the English colonies of Northern America, in Eastern Windsor. He was born the 5th October 1704 in East Windsor, Connecticut. There was also a time of war there. We had England, France, and the Indians were fighting for dominance of the continent, and was also a great spiritual war between Catholics, Protestants, and pagans. As we read in 1 Corinthians, where Paul writes that God has chosen to use that which is foolish of this world, but sometimes God chooses to use highly intelligent persons as well for his own glory. As God used King Solomon, gave him wisdom, highly intelligent person. God used the Apostle Paul, also a highly intelligent, logical person. God used John Calvin, highly intelligent person, to bring about Reformation or to work on Reformation. And among these, we find also Jonathan Edwards. As Wikipedia says, Jonathan Edwards was a preacher, a philosopher, and a reformed Congregationalist Protestant theologian. He was America's most important and original philosophical theologian of the Puritan heritage. Edwards played a critical role in the First Great Awakening and oversaw some of the first revivals in 1733 and 35 at his church in Northampton, Massachusetts. So we will look at Jonathan Edwards' life, and we're gonna most of all zone in on looking at Jonathan Edwards' humbled dependence on God by faith alone. Jonathan was born into a family of pastors. His father, Timothy Edwards, was a pastor in East Windsor. He was a pastor there for about 60 years. And Jonathan Edwards' mother was a daughter of the celebrated Reverend Solomon Stoddard. So he was brought up in a pastoral home. He had 10 sisters and was a home of much prayer and teaching, both Christian teaching and also other teaching. Jonathan learned Latin when he was 6 years old. He also became good at Hebrew and Greek. And as a child, he saw some strong religious impressions. When he was 7 and 8 years old, there was a revival in his father's congregation. His father preached like a Puritan on eternal things. He preached, warned about hell. And when potential converts, they were encouraged, he preached so that people would recognize their guilt before God, that they were deserving of hell. He found it very important that persons became truly humbled, that they saw their own unworthiness. He emphasized that regeneration was a work of God's grace alone. He preached that people should receive the gift of God's, the gift from God of faith in Christ alone as hope of salvation, and that people had to go through a glorious change of life where they kept on walking and living in sanctification. The law of God was used as a schoolmaster to bring people to see their sin and guilt and their deserving of judgment. And after salvation, the law was used as a rule for life, for sanctification. Jonathan Edwards, age 7 and 8 at that time, was very affected by those things he saw, by the teaching, by the things that he saw, and he became himself very abundant. He overflowed in religious duties. He started praying 5 times every day in the woods. He and his friends in church at his age built a booth in the swamp, a small house where they gathered every day to pray together and to talk about the things of God. But this was mistaken for grace. It was only outward appearances of grace. Jonathan wasn't truly converted at the time. He only did these religious duties out of the... He was affected by the things he saw. And after a while, those affections wore off. He also was struggling with God's sovereignty, the doctrine that God is sovereign over all things, that God has predetermined all things that happen, that God is sovereign even over who goes to heaven or who goes to hell. And Jonathan thought that that was a really horrible doctrine. How would God predestine people into hell? So there was a struggle that he went through in his childhood. When he was 12 years old in 1716, he started studying at Yale College. It wasn't such a big college back then. It was a starting college. Had its problems. He studied there until 1722. He got a degree there. And in 1721, it was possible that Jonathan went through a real, genuine conversion. He had been seeking salvation, he says, after a miserable manner. He had made resolutions, bonds, vows. He had done these religious duties, these acts, without any delight. And at the time, he also came to terms with the fact that God is sovereign, that God has elected who is going to be saved, and the doctrine of reprobation, that he has left those in their sin that are going to hell. Jonathan came to rest in the fact that God was sovereign over all things with what he calls a delightful conviction. And he writes of, although he never writes exactly when he came to true conversion, he writes about the first time he came to a sweet delight in God and divine things. He writes, I have lived much since, was on reading those words, 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And he writes, as I read the words, there came into my soul and was, as it were, diffused through it, a sense of the glory of the divine being. From about that time, I began to have a new kind of apprehensions and ideas of Christ and the work of redemption and the glorious way of salvation by him. An inward, sweet sense of these things at times came into my heart, and my soul was led away in pleasant views and contemplations of them. And my mind was greatly engaged to spend my time in reading and meditating on Christ, on the beauty and excellency of his person, and the lovely way of salvation by free grace in him. There we see a change where he went from religious duties without delight to actually delight in Christ himself. Edwards was a theologian, a philosopher, and an author. He had a sharp intellect, sharp intellectual capacities, which he used in all his studies. He was seen in all his writings and sermons. If you have read any of his writings or listened to any of his sermons, you'll find that he's very systematic. He's intensely logical, brings things to their conclusions, takes things point by point, draw conclusions, come out with doctrines and applications. There in Yale, he found, when he studied there in Yale, he found books by authors such as John Locke and Isaac Newton, philosophers at the time, natural philosopher. And Jonathan himself wrote both theological and natural scientific short essays called his Miscellanies, a collection where he wrote maybe one or two sheets of paper on different topics, both theological and natural. He was very interested in optics. He wrote an essay on spiders, how they could fly through the sky by throwing out their webs. Jonathan felt a special calling in this important time of New England to use his learning to defend God's word. There were many at the time, like Isaac Newton and many philosophers, scholars. They were Christian or saw themselves as Christian. But because of this new Enlightenment thinking, they became more like deists. They were too affected by the Enlightenment thinking, the naturalistic philosophies, that they went instead into deism. They brought their scientific observations under a deistic worldview. But Jonathan never did that. He saw God's great sovereignty in all things, that God was actively engaged in his creation and used these scientific learnings to defend the Christian faith and God's word, and came to play a prominent role in the American history and really shaped the religious culture that we can see even today in this day that they have there in America. One of his contemporaries was Ben Franklin. He was born just a few years afterwards. He was a deist, and he gets a lot of credit for the philosophy that comes out of America, but Jonathan Edwards also needs to get more credit for how he has shaped, influenced the American culture. Jonathan, of course, was a theologian. He was Reformed, Calvinist, believed in the sovereignty of God, that man is utterly and totally depraved, in total need of salvation, and also the practical implications that comes where you have to walk in sanctification after having been saved. Jonathan believed, as he wrote, that God has a design of mercy to the rising generation to inherit and dwell in this land that shall be a holy seed and a generation of his servants. And he was right. Jonathan wrote a lot of books, sermons, essays, dissertations, some that I will mention further. He was a preacher, a teacher, and a pastor. He was a pastor first when he was only 18 years old. He was a pastor for a few months from August in 1722 to April 1723. He was a pastor in a Presbyterian church in New York City. New York City was already back then a big port town. And Jonathan went there. He lived with a friend from Yale and his mom, William Smith and Susanna, who were immigrants from England and ardent, strong Calvinists in their beliefs. And they became models for Jonathan Edwards. They were of a Puritan heritage and became like role models for Jonathan. And it was here in New York when he was 18 years old that he started to write his resolutions, inspired by these people, and was really close to that church. He has fond memories from it. He wrote his famous resolutions throughout his life, started there. They became 70 in total, 70 resolutions about his life mission. For example, to read a couple of them, his fourth resolution, he writes, "Resolved never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God, nor be nor suffer it if I can avoid it." Number six, he writes, "Resolved to live with all my might while I do live." His resolution deals about how to manage his time, use his time in best way, how to manage his relationships, resolutions about holiness, about suffering, about prayer, about mortification of sin, avoiding sin, killing sin in your life, and resolutions about self-examination. He took a very scientific approach to his own holiness and to examine himself regularly, whether he was really saved or not. He would look over his life. After a month, he would look over the previous month to see and then compare the different months, whether he has seen any change, if he's seen any progress in his sanctification. Really scientific, to scientifically, so to speak, prove whether he was truly saved or not. He stayed there in New York, left in April 1723 after a few months. It was a bittersweet departure. Then in November 1724, he was a pastor of a church in Bolton, Connecticut. He was only there also until May and a few months. And he was tutor at Yale for a while, for a few years. Then in 1726, he was called to assist his grandfather, the pastor Solomon Stoddard, in Northampton, to be an assistant pastor there. There were some difficult circumstances necessary to mention where there in Northampton. His grandfather had a view of the Lord's Supper that anyone could come and take the Lord's Supper. It had a saving, a converting grace, had a converting power in itself. So if an unconverted person would come forward to receive the Lord's Supper, he would be welcomed and seen as becoming converted by taking the supper. This was his grandfather Stoddard's ideas. There were some other difficulties as well. In 1727, Jonathan marries Sarah Pierpoint, becomes Sarah Edwards. 1729, Solomon Stoddard dies, and Edward becomes full pastor in that congregation. And Stoddard, he was a pastor there for many years. He taught mostly by preaching and writing. He was saw himself, later on he came to view himself more as a teacher or a preacher rather than a pastor. He came to view himself not as fit to be a pastor, actually. He found his greater giftings in teaching by writing and preaching. There in Northampton, he preached twice every week. Some of his sermons are The Justice of God in the Damnation of Sinners, The Manner of Seeking Salvation, Pressing into the Kingdom of God, and then the famous one, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He was a preacher during revivals. In 1734 and 35, there were an awakening there in Northampton in his church and in Connecticut Valley. The awakening looked like this, that young men and women became suddenly very open and receptive to the Word of God and to advice from the Word of God. They want to listen to the Word of God and follow the Word of God. So that started in 1734. The peak came in 1735 in March and April, where they saw four persons every day becoming converted. So four persons a day for 2 months. And then the revival declined at the end of May. Was a preacher during the famous Great Awakening in 1740. Was such a great awakening that people believed that the millennium had begun. The earthly reign of Christ on earth had begun. Now they had the view that Christ would return after the millennium. So they saw this revival and thought that now the church, Christ is ruling on earth through the church, and this is now is when it begins. Jonathan also wrote about it himself. George Whitfield came over from England, one of the founders of the Methodist movement, had a tour through New England and preached and spread this great awakening over New England, and met Jonathan Edwards at a time. Jonathan also traveled around and preached during this time. And in 8th of July 1741, as mentioned, he was preaching as a guest preacher in Enfield, Connecticut, where he preached the famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which immediately caused a revival there in that church. In that sermon is about that there is nothing that keeps a man out of hell except God's mere pleasure. And he describes, lays out during the sermon with illustrations, applications, logical conclusions, how there is nothing that a man can do. Man's effort is futile. There is nothing no one can do to keep himself from dying and keep himself out of hell, except It's God's mere pleasure, his sovereign pleasure, not bound by any obligation. It's completely in God's decision. And then, of course, he encourages people to seek salvation with all their might. In 1750, after 23 years, he is dismissed from Northampton as a pastor. The church becomes, or some in the church, become fed up with him because he decided after 23 years to change this practice that was going on with the Lord's Supper, to admit anyone to the Lord's table. He wanted to change that into a more biblical procedure where people had to have a credible profession and be truly converted and members, so-called communicant members of the church, in order to be able to partake of the Lord's Supper. He also wanted to change the practice in church discipline and also about membership, that he started to have interview members, or people who wanted to become members in the church. They needed to show a credible profession. It wasn't enough just to say that you believed in God. You had to also have a credible profession, a heartfelt faith and dedication to God, and be regenerated. So they voted him out, and he had his farewell sermon in July 1st, 1750, where he talked about how he had cared for them through these 23 years, how he had cared for their eternal souls, that this was his mission and duty as a pastor, to care for their eternal souls. So that was what he talked about in his farewell sermon. But it wasn't a farewell. He stayed there in Northampton for a year and even preached there because they didn't have anyone else as a pastor to preach there. So he preached there every second week. And some of them actually wanted him to start a new congregation, to separate from the church and start a new congregation. In 1751, Jonathan is called as a missionary to Stockbridge, a mission village there where English and Indians lived together side by side in a church. It was Indians of the tribe of the Mohicans. Maybe you know the novel or phrase, the last of the Mohicans. Well, there were still many Mohicans there at the time, but actually they were Christians as well. So they were part of the church there. Jonathan preached to the Indians through an interpreter and had a separate meeting where he preached to English-speaking people as well. And Edwards had a genuine affection for the Indian tribe, for the Indian congregation there. He became very involved in the practical affairs, the politics. The state that the Indians were there, where English or white people were suppressing them, he took a stand for the Indians and really loved that church there. And if you read his writings there, he's very different from his usual writings, where he is involved in practical things, everyday life there. And he's there in Stockbridge until 1758, when he becomes president of the College of New Jersey, which is now called Princeton University, and back then, of course, not such a fancy university as well. But right after he's installed as a president there, he dies. He takes a smallpox inoculation, a vaccine. He was not against vaccines. He saw how science and faith went hand in hand. And if you could save people by taking vaccines, save them from being sick and dying, you should take them. But unfortunately, he doesn't survive this vaccine. He becomes sick. He got smallpox and died after 2 weeks. His wife wasn't there with him. He died without his wife being there. And there he writes, when he knows that he's going to die, he writes, "Give my kindest love to my dear wife and tell her that the uncommon union which has so long subsisted between us has been such a nature as I trust is spiritual and so will continue forever." So in the face of death, in face of departing with his wife that he hasn't even seen for a while, he still knows that there is a life after death that will continue forever. Jonathan Edwards had a humbled dependence on God, where he trusted in God by faith alone. When we look at Jonathan Edwards' life, how prolific he was, how strict his life was, how much he did, how much he worked, how much he accomplished, how much he attempted. It might look as though he didn't believe in salvation by faith alone. I could give you an example that I had translated Jonathan Edwards' resolutions into Swedish. And as a process of the translation, we needed to have some proofreaders to read through them and proofread to check that translation was correct and had a good language in it. So we contacted this guy and he read through the resolutions and he answered back, "I'm not gonna help with this because I think this is too legalistic." Ironically enough, this person went on to become an Orthodox, a Greek Orthodox. So he left the doctrine of salvation by faith alone himself and went into the Orthodox system. But people find that Jonathan Edwards is legalistic. He's too strict, too strenuous. In his sanctification. But the thing is that if you read his resolutions, they are not legalistic. It is simply that he believes in salvation by faith alone, but also that not to add works, but that you are saved. Now, how are you going to live in light of knowing that God has saved you? So he delighted in God and strived to live holy as the Lord is holy in sanctification. Even in his introduction to the resolutions, we see that it is not because of a law-keeping, self-righteous, work righteousness that he is going to do these resolutions. He's writing, "Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake." So these efforts he is doing are flowing from his trust in God and his view of salvation by faith alone. Doctrinally, he taught salvation by faith alone in many places. In his sermon, The Excellency of Christ, he writes that a sinner has to, on the commencement of his repentance, he has to renounce every other object of trust but the righteousness of Christ. Renounce every object of trust but the righteousness of Christ. That is faith alone, not trusting in anything else but the righteousness of Christ. And of course, as he wrote many works, he also wrote a treatise on the justification by faith alone. From Romans 4:5, "And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Now this treatise has been disputed whether Jonathan Edwards actually taught salvation by faith alone, or justification by faith alone in that. But we see clearly that he writes that justification is by faith in the righteousness of Christ. He writes, "We are justified by faith in Christ alone, not by any virtue or goodness of our own." That's what he writes in this treatise. So you can't get anything else from it. That's what he clearly said. Of course, he was a Calvinist, believed in God's holiness, God's wrath, man's sin, man's desperate need of salvation, how man is desperately in their own sin on the way to an eternity in hell, but that Christ came to die on the cross to take that wrath which was due to sinners, take that wrath upon himself on the cross, where he dies, where he died and rose again, that man can do nothing but trust in Christ. No works can help her. A man can only trust in God. So that's what he believed and taught doctrinally. But most of all, he knew it experientially, from his own experience in life, in his life, and his conversion. As we remember, as a young boy, he was abundant in religious duties. He sought a self-righteous pleasure, as he writes about that time. He had his joy in his own righteous acts, in his praying there in the swamp, in the house, in the small booth in the swamp, praying in the forest 5 times a day, conversing about God. He had his joy in those things as a young boy. But then when it comes to his true conversion, it changes. He writes on January 12, 1723, "I made a solemn dedication of myself to God and wrote it down. But I have reason to be infinitely humbled when I consider how much I have failed of answering my obligation." He struggled a lot because he couldn't remember how his conversion took place. He couldn't remember those steps that the Puritans talked about, or his father talked about. But he saw that something had changed inside him. He still prayed in the forest. He still conversed with God, but it was a completely different inward work. It wasn't a self-righteous pleasure in it. He did it simply because he had his pleasure and joy in God. When he looked inward into himself, he says, "My wickedness, as I am in myself, has long appeared to me perfectly ineffable." He couldn't understand it. It was too much for him. "When I look into my heart and take a view of my wickedness, it looks like an abyss infinitely deeper than hell." Jonathan saw lots of failures and struggles in his life. When we're talking about the resolutions, and we can hear, listen to sermons about Jonathan's resolutions, read books about them. Oh, what a great and holy man he was to make these great resolutions. But that's not the whole story. The resolutions were just what he wrote. It's one thing to write your resolutions. It's one thing to write down and say what you're gonna do. But it's a completely different thing to actually do what you have resolved to do. Many make their New Year's resolutions, but never follow them for long. The same thing goes for Jonathan. He wrote all these resolutions. He probably never even meant anyone else to read them. He writes in his diary, in his personal narrative, how he struggles with keeping his resolutions, how he fails to keep them, how he almost never matches up to what he has decided to do. He writes about how he fails with eating and drinking, how he struggles with his resolutions about eating and drinking. Some say he was an addict to chocolate. Not sure if Fresca existed at the time. He was struggling with evil speaking, speaking evil about people. He struggled about evil thoughts. He tried to distract himself with solving math problems when an evil thought came into his mind. He was fantasizing about revenge, people who had hurt him. He was thinking and fantasizing and had great satisfaction in thinking how these persons would suffer some misfortune and how he would finally have his revenge. The only way, he says, to avoid these evil thoughts was not to do math problems, but to look to God for success in these struggles. He had his joy not in his own works or righteousness, but in Christ. He had a saving faith in Christ that produced fruit. Jonathan writes, "I used to be continually examining myself and studying and contriving for likely ways and means how I should live holily with far greater diligence and earnestness than ever I pursued anything in my life, but yet with too great a dependence on my own strength, but which afterwards proved a great damage to me." But now his experience had taught him about his, writes, "my extreme feebleness and impotence, every manner of way, and the bottomless pit depths of secret corruption and deceit there was in my heart. However, I went on with my eager pursuit after more holiness and conformity to Christ." As a Calvinist, he believed that it was the chief end of man to glorify God and enjoy him forever. He didn't find enjoyment within his own heart or self-righteousness. He had none, he understood. But he came to enjoy God and trust in him in a humbled dependence. And in his diary and in his personal narrative, he describes faith as a joyful dependence, depending, trusting, being humbled, depending, trusting in God. He writes, "My heart panted after this. My heart earnestly desired this, to lie low before God, as in the dust, that I might be nothing, and that God might be all, that I might become as a little child." He knew that he would, as he writes, he would break his resolutions if it weren't for God. He depended and trusted on God. He writes, "How weak, how infirm, how unable to do anything of myself. What a poor, inconsistent being. What a miserable wretch without the assistance of the Spirit of God. I am but a poor infant upheld by Jesus Christ." This is having faith alone in Christ alone. And he had a joy and delight in Christ, in looking to Christ. He writes, "I felt sensibly somewhat of that trust and affiance with Christ, and with delight committing of my soul to him." His joy and delight in Christ weren't feelings or abstract feelings. It was this, he says, or writes, "I thought it seems, though it seems to me that I was a better Christian for 2 or 3 years after my first conversion than I am now, and lived in more constant delight and pleasure, yet of late years I have had a more full and constant sense of the absolute sovereignty of God and a delight in that sovereignty, and have had more of a sense of the glory of Christ as a mediator, as revealed in the gospel." Jonathan's faith was, as in Hebrews 11, an assurance of things hoped for. He writes with joy about heaven and meditates a lot about heaven. For a man who is famous for his sermon of hell, one should also see what he writes about heaven with joy. "My support was in contemplations of the heavenly state, as I find in my diary of May 1st, 1723. It was a comfort to think of that state where there is fullness of joy, where reigns heavenly, calm, and delightful love without alloy, where there are continually the dearest expressions of this love. Where is the enjoyment of the persons loved without ever parting? Where those persons who appear so lovely in this world will really be inexpressibly more lovely and full of love to us. And how secretly will the mutual lovers join together to sing the praises of God and the Lamb? How will it fill us with joy to think that this enjoyment, these sweet exercises, will never cease, but will last to all eternity?" That was Jonathan's pursuit of happiness, the joy in God. It was a time of pursuit of happiness, as they wrote in the famous Declaration of Independence of the United States. to pursue one's happiness. Benjamin Franklin, one of those who wrote that declaration, pursued his own happiness after things he wanted for his own joy. Benjamin Franklin wrote, "God helps those who help themselves." He had a self-centered and self-reliant view of things. But Jonathan Edwards depended 100% on God by faith alone and pursued happiness in God alone. You might be like Jonathan Edwards, like he was in his childhood. It's possible to live and seek and do all these religious duties that Christians do, but not have true saving faith. To do them without any joy in pleasing the Lord, or without any joy in the Lord, but the joy in those religious actions and deeds. Doing them not in any humble way, with any humility, but in pride. I'm so good, I went to church every Sunday this year. I'm so good, I prayed every day this week. I'm so good, I did these acts, I did this thing, I helped that poor person. Without any humility but pride. You might be brought up as Jonathan was in a Christian home. Early on, learning a pattern of behavior that you just do these things, but because these are the things that Christians do, that my parents did. You follow this behavior, do these things, but have no real conversion, no faith. Know this, that conversion is God's work and not your decision. You might also be as Edwards. You can't really pinpoint any exact time where you came to conversion, but you can see God working in you as Edwards did. Saw God's work in his life and could say afterwards that God has really done a work in my life, that I now don't have joy in my self-righteousness or in my sin for that matter, but I have a joy in God. I want to spend time with God in prayer, not because I have to, but because I want to be with my God. Be aware that striving for sanctification or holiness is necessary. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. But it's not meritorious. Your holiness doesn't make you acceptable before God. You are already accepted before God because of Christ's holiness and righteousness. If you trust in Him, and that sanctification is God's working in you to do and to will, so that His good will shall come to pass, as it says in Philippians. We might feel the same as Jonathan Edwards when we examine ourselves, if we are in the faith. Self-examination is often discouraging. If we're really true to ourselves, we see many failings, many struggles. We see how we can't keep our resolutions, things we want to do. can think about sins that you don't want to commit, but keep on committing them. You see your own frailty, your own weakness. You see that you can only trust at the end of the day, not in your own good efforts, but in Christ. Learn also from Jonathan Edwards that assurance of salvation is not the same as having saving faith. You can have saving faith without having assurance of salvation. They are not the same thing. Others can, of course, believe themselves to be saved, but not have faith. But know this, that just because you lack assurance of salvation, you might still very well be saved and have faith if you trust in Christ alone. If you do not believe in Christ, if you do not feel this or have this humbled, joyful dependence on God, repent of your self-righteousness, repent of your sin, and trust. Come with an empty hand. Trust in Christ, that He lived the life that you couldn't live. He died the death that you should have died, so that you could be saved if you only trust in Him, in His power to save you. I will end with this. Wrap things up. Jonathan Edwards, he seems like a great holy man. He was prolific, attempted and accomplished many things. He did great efforts in his personal holiness before God. That's the outward appearance. But if we look at his inner life, his personal diary, his personal narrative, he said himself that he was a great failure. He had no trust in himself, but he gives all trust and all glory to God. It was not Jonathan Edwards who was a great man of God, who did great things or accomplished great things. It was God who accomplished great things for his own glory through a very intelligent, wise man, but a broken and struggling man who saw his utter dependence in him, in God alone, for all things. Most of all, he knew that he could only trust in Christ and not in his own works for salvation by faith alone. Let us also attempt things, but never trust ourselves, trust our own works, that we can save ourselves, but trust in Christ alone. I will end with this quote where Jonathan writes, "It has often appeared to me delightful to be united to Christ, to have Him for my head and to be a member of His body, also to have Christ for my teacher and prophet. I very often think with sweetness and longings and pantings of soul of being a little child, taking hold of Christ to be led by Him through the wilderness of this world." That text, Matthew 18:3, has often been sweet to me. "Except ye be converted and become as little children," etc. I love to think of coming to Christ to receive salvation of Him, poor in spirit and quite empty of self, humbly exalting Him alone, cut off entirely from my own root in order to grow into and out of Christ. To have God in Christ, to be all in all. And to live by faith on the Son of God, a life of humble, unfeigned confidence in Him. That scripture has often been sweet to me. It's a great scripture to end with. Psalm 115 and 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. Amen.